Well, thank you for joining us here on Then and Now for another look at first century history. In this session, we're going to be looking at a couple of arguments that futurists use to support their late date for the Book of Revelation, based on two of the seven churches of Asia that are mentioned in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. To be more specific, the futurists use the historical situation of Laodicea and Smyrna, as it is described in Revelation, to suggest that Revelation could not have been written before AD 70. We're going to show here from both scripture and history that these two arguments of the futurists simply do not hold up under exegetical and historical scrutiny. We have a lot of ground to cover in this session, so I will dispense with my usual opening comments and get right into the thick of it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, the only true God who fills the heavens and our hearts, we praise you for sending your Son to redeem us from our sins. Be with us here in these studies as we look at how you sovereignly and providentially acted in history to build your kingdom. Teach us how to seek your kingdom first in our lives and live in such a way that we bring much glory and honor to you. It is in the name of your Son and our Savior Jesus that we pray. Amen. Well, there's two big arguments used by the futurists to date the apocalypse in 95 AD. The futurists use these two main arguments. Number one is Laodicea could not have recovered from the earthquake in only 2 years before they're mentioned in the book of Revelation. And so they think that 2 years is a little bit too quick to recover from an earthquake before the writing of the book of Revelation in 62 AD. And then their second argument that they used for dating the book of Revelation after 70 AD is that they believe the church in Smyrna did not even exist in 62 AD when we say the book of Revelation was written. And so we're going to look at those two arguments based on Laodicea and Smyrna. And I might note here that Ken Gentry and Don Preston have both done a very good job of debunking these two futurist arguments. And I'll share some of their comments here in this session. We will easily see, I think, that the futurist case for the late date of Revelation is not supported by scripture nor by history. Let's look at the argument they make based on Laodicea and its earthquake recovery. Several futurist commentary writers, such as Leon Morris is a good example of that, and others, have claimed that the historical conditions of the churches alluded to here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 indicate that the apocalypse could not have been written until after a long period of development in those churches. For instance, Leon Morris uses Revelation 3:17, where it says about Laodicea, "I am rich and have become wealthy," to make this very point, that the church in Laodicea evidently had enjoyed a long period of development during which they become wealthy and lethargic. Leon Morris goes on to say, "This long period of development would scarcely have been possible at the time of the Neronic persecution, which is the only serious competitor in date to the Domitianic period." We're going to get into those arguments here in just a second. I want to kind of introduce the whole subject about the earthquake in Laodicea first and give us a little bit of a historical background before we analyze the arguments of Leon Morris here. There was an earthquake in Laodicea and the Lycus Valley. And this earthquake occurred in AD 60, just 2 years before the book of Revelation was written. The earthquake is mentioned in Tacitus in his Annals in book 14, chapter 27. And this is where most scholars derive their date for that earthquake as being AD 60. Since Tacitus is the first century historian here, he most likely has the correct date of AD 60. The Roman government offered financial assistance to rebuild their city, but Laodicea was so wealthy that they declined the offer and quickly rebuilt their city without any help from the Roman government. Some of the other nearby cities, such as Colossae and Hierapolis, evidently took the relief funds that Nero offered to rebuild their cities. The Laodiceans were very proud of their wealth and self-sufficiency, the very thing for which the book of Revelation reproves them, Revelation 3, verse 17 through 19. The very fact that Revelation rebukes them for this pride implies that their proud refusal of the offered assistance occurred recently. If this letter to Laodicea had been written 35 years later at 95 AD, like our futurist buddies are affirming, then it would have been long after they had recovered, and a new generation would already be risen up who had not experienced the earthquake and its recovery, and so this rebuke would have no potency against them. They would be scratching their heads. What in the world is this all about? The earthquake occurred in AD 60. This letter to them in the book of Revelation was written in late 62, almost 2 years after they had declined the offer of assistance and after they had already recovered from the quake. And we'll prove that historically here in a little bit as we quote from Strabo and Dio Cassius in their statements about Laodicea. Most of the late daters of Revelation deny that Laodicea and the other cities could have recovered this quickly. However, as we'll see in these other Roman historians, other Roman cities had recovered this quickly from similar disasters, and Laodicea was wealthy enough to handle it. So this is not a problem for the early date. Ken Gentry deals well with this issue in his excellent book, Before Jerusalem Fell. And if you don't have that book, I would highly recommend that you get one. It's available on our website. You can just go to www.preterist.org and order a copy. It's a great book to have. He does the best job I've seen of any partial preterist, especially proving that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD. He deals with both of these arguments that we're looking at in his book, pages 318 through 322. Well, Leon Morris notes that in the Laodicean letter in Revelation 3, verse 17, he says, "We are told that the church in Laodicea was rich and increased with goods. But as the city was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, this must have been considerably later." In other words, he's saying, surely they could not have recovered that quickly in just 2 years. Well, Robert Mounts and Kummel also endorse this observation by Leon Morris, and it's a major component of the complex of evidence which the futurists use against the early date. The idea behind their argument is that such a devastating event as an earthquake must necessarily have severe and long-term economic repercussions on the community. And in such a community, the minority Christians could be expected to have suffered perhaps even disproportionately. And this is quoting Ken Gentry's words here out of his book. He says, "If Revelation were written sometime in the period from AD 62 to 70 AD, it would seem to Morris, Mounts, and others that the time frame would be too compressed and too short to allow for the enrichment of the church at Laodicea, as is suggested in Revelation chapter 3. But by the time of Domitian, a few decades later, such an enrichment of the church would not be difficult to imagine." Gentry goes on to quote from Mounts, who even admits that the material wealth of Laodicea is well established. The huge sums taken from Asian cities by Roman officials during the Mithridatic period, beginning in 65 BC and following, indicate enormous wealth. But then Mounts tries to mitigate the impact of that idea upon his late-date argument by saying that the wealth claimed by the Laodicean church was not material, but spiritual wealth. The Laodiceans felt they were secure in their spiritual attainment. And then Gentry rebuttals that. He says, "If material riches are in view here, as most late daters allege, then they need to deal with the documented fact of Laodicea's apparently effortless, unaided, and rapid recovery from the earthquake. Tacitus reports that the city did not even find it necessary to apply for an imperial subsidy to help them rebuild, even though such was customary for cities in Asia Minor. As Tacitus records it, Laodicea arose from the ruins by the strength of her own resources and with no help from us, that is, the Romans. Tacitus Annals, Book 14, Section 27. This is as clear a statement as is necessary to demonstrate that Laodicea's economic strength was not radically diminished by the quake. Despite the quake, economic resources were so readily available within Laodicea that the city could easily recover itself from the damage. Furthermore, it would seem that the time element would not be extremely crucial, since earthquakes were very frequent thereabouts, and rebuilding doubtless followed at once. Well, it's interesting that Gentry here alludes to, in the footnotes, both Strabo and Dio Cassius, two historians, Roman historians, who talk about Laodicea and Asia and the earthquakes that they have there. Strabo wrote back in 64 BC to AD 19, and Dio Cassius wrote in the 2nd century and early 3rd century. And both of those Roman historians talk about the earthquakes in Asia, and they support the contention that cities in Asia could and did recover very quickly from earthquakes. They were used to them. It happened quite often, and so they rebuilt carefully so that it could survive the next quake, kind of like they do out in Southern California. They have learned to live with that, and it doesn't take them as long to recover from one as it did the last time. They get better and better at it as they go. Strabo says, and we're not going to read all of his statement here, but I've got it quoted in the lesson outline, so if you get the PDF for this podcast, you'll have the full quote from Strabo. But he says, Laodicea, formerly a small town, this is back in the years B.C., before Christ, formerly a small town, has increased in our day, which was about A.D. 20, 40 years before Apostle John or writing the book of Revelation. Laodicea, a formerly small town, has increased in our time and in that of our ancestors, although it received great injury when it was besieged by Mithridates Eupator. However, the fertility of the soil and the prosperity of some of its citizens have enlarged it. First, Hiero embellished the city with many offerings and bequeathed to the people more than 2,000 talents. Then Zeno, the rhetorician, and his son Polemo were an ornament and support to it. The latter was thought by Mark Antony and afterwards by Augustus Caesar worthy even of the rank of king in consequence of his valiant and upright conduct. The country around Laodicea breeds excellent sheep, remarkable not only for the softness of their wool, in which they surpass the Milesian flocks, but for their dark or raven color. The Laodiceans derive a large revenue from them, as the Colossini do from their flocks of a color of the same name. The country abounds with caverns and is liable to earthquakes, for of all the countries, Laodicea is very subject to earthquakes, as also the neighboring district Carura. Nearly the whole of the country about the Meander River, as far as the inland parts, is subject to earthquakes and is undermined by fire and water. For all this cavernous condition of the country, beginning from the plains, extends to the Charonia. It exists likewise in Hierapolis and in Archaraca, in the district Nisaeus, also in the plain of Magnesia and in Myus. Phrygia, Catase Comine, which means the burnt city, which is occupied by Lydians and Mycians, obtained this name, the burnt city name, from something of the following kind. In Philadelphia, a city adjoining to it, Even the walls of the houses are not safe, for nearly every day they are shaken and crevices appear. The inhabitants are constantly attentive to these accidents to which the ground is subject, and build with a view to their occurrence. Apamea, among other cities, experienced frequent earthquakes, and the king, on his arrival, when he saw the overthrow of the city, gave 100 talents for its restoration. It is said that the same thing happened in the time of Alexander, for earthquakes overthrew the present Magnesia, which is situated below that mountain, at the time that Sardis and other celebrated cities in various parts sustained great injury. The number of cities destroyed in that earthquake were 12, and the catastrophe took place in the night. An inscription relating to this event is still preserved in Naples, Italy. Tacitus, in his Annals, Book 2, Chapter 47, as well as Suetonius, in Book 5, about Tiberius, the reign of Tiberius, talk about this very earthquake. The emperor Tiberius gave a sum of money for their restoration, as formerly his father Augustus had assisted the Trallianni on the occurrence of a similar calamity, when the gymnasium and other parts of the city were destroyed. In the same manner, he also assisted the Laodiceans. I think that helps us see this earthquake in 60 AD for the Laodiceans was nothing new. It's something that had happened many times before, and they already knew how to rebuild. In fact, the last several times they had rebuilt it, they rebuilt it in a way that it wouldn't suffer as much damage and would be easier to recover from. So it's easy to understand how they could have recovered in 2 years after we read what Strabo has to say here about it. Dio Cassius tells us that Caesar Augustus evidently considered that the average recovery time for those cities in Asia was about 2 years. And we know this because Dio Cassius tells us that the province of Asia also stood very greatly in need of some assistance on account of earthquakes. And Augustus Caesar therefore paid into the public treasury from his own resources their annual tribute and assigned them a governor to manage the rebuilding effort for 2 years. Now, question, why did he only send support and relieve their taxation and send a governor for only 2 years? Did he shortchange those folks, or did he know that that's about how long it took to recover from an earthquake? Well, I think Augustus Caesar knew what he was doing, and he sent the right amount of support and the right amount of people to help them with that recovery. And he's talking here about the very recovery of those cities in Asia that had suffered under that earthquake back in Caesar Augustus' day, or about the time Christ was born. The above quotes from Strabo and Dio Cassius show three things. Number one, they show that earthquakes were very common in the region of Asia Minor, and the local residents were well experienced in dealing with the recovery afterwards. It shows also, number two, they would have begun the recovery effort immediately, since their source of income and maintenance of their wealth depended on a quick recovery. And then number three, the third thing that it shows us in these two quotes from Strabo and Dio Cassius, is that Dio Cassius indicates how long a normal period of recovery lasted. It was about 2 years, as we see in the case of Augustus Caesar, who gave relief from taxation for 2 years and sent support funds and personnel to Asia. Well, Gentry makes a good point when he notes that the Laodiceans had every incentive to build quickly in order to restart their wealth-generating engine. The area had several huge economic advantages which they could not and would not walk away from, knowing that others would immediately jump right in there and seize the opportunity. There was no time to waste. Any delay would have cost them a lot of potential income, especially from the black wool trade and other profitable agricultural industries in the area. Simple economic analysis demands that for the resources to survive and their wealth to be maintained, that rebuilding would have to be started quickly and finished rapidly. As we have shown previously in our studies, the book of Revelation was written in late 62, almost 2 years after this earthquake in Laodicea in 60 AD, thus allowing enough time for them to have recovered from it and already taking pride in their self-sufficiency by the time John wrote the book of Revelation. Their recovery was probably quickened by the fact that they did not have to wait for the government to send relief money. They had enough wealth of their own to fully finance their own recovery, so the rebuilding could have begun immediately and been finished easily within the normal 2-year time frame. Their pride in self-recovery would be easy to explain in such a circumstance, thus justifying the rebuke from Jesus in the book of Revelation. Well, I think that's enough to show that the argument from the futurist about Laodicea not being able to recover in only 2 years' time is a pretty frivolous argument. There's just simply no substance historically behind it. As we've shown from Strabo and Dio Cassius, it was perfectly normal for them to recover within 2 years, and Laodicea was wealthy enough to pull that off. And so there's no reason why they could not have been back in good shape by the time the book of Revelation was written in 2 years after the earthquake. So let's move on now to the second argument that futurists use to date the book of Revelation after 70 AD, using one of the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And the second argument is based on the city of Smyrna, which is not too far from Ephesus, there in Asia Minor. Here's what Gentry has to say about this argument that the futurists use in regard to Smyrna. Leon Morris, second evidence from the seven letters of the book of Revelation is that the church at Smyrna seems not to have been in existence in the days of Paul. Obviously, if the church mentioned in Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, did not exist until after Paul's death, it would have to have been founded later than that. This would push the dates forward too far to allow any view of Revelation's dating that precedes AD 70. This late date objection is founded on the well-known statement in a letter to the church at Philippi by Polycarp. That statement reads this way. This is what Polycarp said, which the futurists are using to late date the book of Revelation. Polycarp says, "But I have not found any such thing in you," that is, in the church of Philippi. He's not found any defect in them, like the one he had just talked about some other church had. "Neither have I heard thereof, among whom," and that's speaking of the church there at Philippi, "among whom the blessed Paul labored, who were his letters in the beginning. For he boasted of you in all those churches which alone at that time knew God. For we knew him not as yet." Now that's found in Polycarp's letter to the Philippians, chapter 11, verse 3. Polycarp, who was writing this sometime about the middle of the second century, sometime around 140 or 150 AD, who was supposedly the bishop of the church at Smyrna, one of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, is thought to have been a disciple of John the Apostle, although he doesn't claim that. He seems to refer here to the Smyrnaean church when he writes, "We knew him not as yet." And that's speaking of God, by the way. He says that we didn't know God yet at the time Paul was traveling around among the churches boasting about the generosity of the Philippian church in order to stimulate those other churches to be more generous in their giving for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Well, the statement here by Polycarp, "We knew him not as yet," may mean, Gentry says, it may mean that our church at Smyrna was not founded yet. R.H. Charles and James Moffat deem this to be the most substantial of the arguments drawn from the contents of the seven letters. And this argument has found currency in a host of scholarly works by futurists. And he lists those in the footnotes on pages 322 and 323 of his book Before Jerusalem Fell. Now let's look a little closer at Polycarp's statement to see what it really says and what it means, and then see if history and scripture validate it or refute it. Part of this verse, taken from Polycarp's statements in his epistle to the Philippians, chapter 11, verse 3, part of this verse is missing from all the Greek manuscripts. So it has been supplied from the Latin versions. Also, unfortunately, there are a couple of textual variations in this particular verse, chapter 11, verse 3, in the Latin, but nothing which affects the meaning significantly. If the Latin text is not an interpolation, as some have alleged, then the meaning is very clear. The Smyrnians did not know God at the time Paul was boasting about the generosity of the Philippian churches among all the churches which knew the Lord at that time. That means that in 57 or 58 AD, when Paul was actually doing that, traveling around among the churches and boasting about the generosity of the Philippians, they were being stimulated, of course, to give more so that Paul could take a large contribution from the Gentiles to smooth the way for their acceptance by the Jewish church in Jerusalem. Very important that he did that. It's interesting that that's what was happening here in 57 and 58 AD on Paul's third missionary journey. He was collecting the Gentile contributions to take to Jerusalem and boasting about the generosity of the Philippians in order to stir up the other churches to be generous as well. Polycarp says that when he was doing that in 57 and 58 AD, the Smyrna church had not yet been established. Now, we want to also note here that Michael W. Holmes, in his edition of the Apostolic Fathers, where he records these statements from Polycarp, says this about Philippians 11, verse 3. He says, "The epistle before us is not perfect in any of the Greek manuscripts which contain it, but the chapters, which are missing in Greek, are supplied from an ancient Latin version. While there is no ground for supposing, as some have done, that the whole epistle is spurious, there does seem considerable force in the arguments by which many others have sought to prove that chapter 13 is an interpolation." And so he's questioning some of the contents of the epistle to the Philippians here by Polycarp, and saying that some of it may very well be interpolated. That is, it's added later by some unscrupulous scribes for whatever reasons. And I can think of some reasons that some Roman Catholic scribes might have had to put those interpolations in there. But we will not impugn them at this point. Simply note that Michael W. Holmes is not sure we have a good text to deal with here, that there could be some variant readings here, and that the text is not stable enough for us to make any real serious determinations from it. And so we need to be very careful in using uninspired material like this. We can't really use it against Scripture. And so if we have clear scriptural data that disagrees with it, then we have to go with Scripture. And I think we'll see that we, in fact, do have sufficient information from Scripture to overcome the obstacle here that the futurists are using. Well, I looked at three different translations of Polycarp's statements. Looked at Roberts and Donaldson's translation in the Ante-Nicene Church Fathers, Volume 1. I also looked at Lightfoot's translation of the Apostolic Fathers, and I looked at Holmes' third edition of his Apostolic Fathers that he put his translation in. All three of those agree that Polycarp is saying here that at the time Paul was traveling around among the churches collecting the contribution to take to the church in Jerusalem in 57 and 58 AD, that the church in Smyrna was not yet in existence. What is not clear, though, is the other statements that it could not have been in existence by the time John wrote the book of Revelation in 62. See, that's where we're having a disconnect here, because at the time Paul was traveling around among those churches, 57, 58 AD, that's 4 years before the book of Revelation was written. So the church in Smyrna has 4 years to come into existence and undergo the conditions that are stated about them in the book of Revelation before the book of Revelation is written. So that's what I'm going to be arguing here, and I think Ken Gentry is making a similar argument, but now I'll use his material to suggest this, as well as go to some scriptures to support it. R.H. Charles makes much of this argument that we've just looked at. He uses Polycarp's statements to suggest a late date for the book of Revelation. He says, the church of Smyrna did not exist in 60 to 64 A.D. at a time when St. Paul was boasting of the Philippians in all the churches. Now, first of all, he's got a mistake here. He's dating St. Paul's traveling around among the churches in 60 to 64 A.D. Excuse me, that's wrong. It was in 57 and 58 A.D. So he's got a problem historically. Then he goes on to say, but though Polycarp's letter tells us that the Church of Smyrna was not founded in 60 to 64 A.D., he gives no hint as to when it was founded. Hence, several years may have elapsed after that date before it was founded. When, however, we turn to Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11, we find that our text presupposes a church poor in wealth but rich in good works with a development of apparently many years behind it. Now, all of those are assumptions which may or may not be warranted, but we have to point out that he makes a 4 to 6 year mistake in his historical statements here about Paul's activity and traveling around among the churches. He puts that in 60 to 64, when in fact it occurred 4 to 6 years earlier in 57 to 58. So that shoots a hole in his theory and discredits it from further consideration. There are a couple of assumptions made by R.H. Charles here which simply do not hold up under closer investigation. First of all, he assumes that the time of Paul's boasting about the Philippians among the churches was not until 60 to 64 A.D. Secondly, he assumes that the church at Smyrna did not exist until after Apostle Paul died, thus implying that several years may have elapsed before the Smyrnian church was founded. Here is the statement of Polycarp again. But I have not found any such thing in you, neither have heard thereof, among whom the blessed Paul labored, who were his letters in the beginning. For he boasted of you in all those churches which alone at that time knew God, for we know not God as yet. Notice that the time before the Smyrna church was founded is identified by Polycarp as being when Paul was boasting about the Philippian church to some of his other churches. This raises the question of when this particular boasting of Paul was done. Was it in 60 to 64 A.D. like R.H. Charles has suggested? Nope, it sure wasn't. There's a couple of scriptures which help us nail this down incontestably. Keep in mind when these texts were written. We're looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, Romans 15, verse 26, and Philippians 4, verses 15 through 17. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5, which was written in late 57 or 58, at the very time Paul was traveling around among those churches, bragging about the generosity of the Philippian church, he says this to the Corinthians. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. That's Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Those are the three churches of Macedonia that he's talking about. That in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Now notice he is writing this letter in 2 Corinthians in 57 or early 58 A.D. while he was on his third missionary journey. And he's bragging about the generosity of those three churches in Macedonia in order to stimulate the Corinthians, who he's writing to be just as generous in their contribution to the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now notice a similar statement about this in Paul's letter to the Romans, which was written right there in Corinth on the third missionary journey in 58 A.D. In Romans 15, verse 26, Paul says this to the church in Rome, "For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." Paul is evidently trying to stimulate the church in Rome to do the same thing by sharing with them what the churches in Macedonia and Achaia have already done by making a generous contribution. Very interesting there. So Paul was doing this in 57 and 58 A.D., which is 4 years before the book of Revelation was written. And at the time Paul was saying these things and writing these books in 58 A.D., the church in Smyrna had not yet been founded, but it has 4 years to come into existence before the book of Revelation is written. Okay, let's look a little bit more at some of these statements. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 15 through 17, which was written from Rome during Paul's imprisonment there in 62 or 63 A.D., Paul says this to the Philippians, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, which was in A.D. 51, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account." Here in Philippians 4, verses 15 through 17, Paul does not say whether he boasted about the generosity of the Philippian church in A.D. 51, after he left Macedonia and went to Corinth. But in the other two texts that we read from 2 Corinthians and Romans 15, which were written in 57, 58 A.D., Paul clearly boasts of the generosity and liberality of the Macedonian churches in those two letters. So we know that he was boasting about the Philippians to the Corinthians in late 57 or 58 A.D. That definitely gives us a lower limit for the date on which the church at Smyrna could have been founded. They could not have been in existence any earlier than 58 AD. This means that the Smyrnaean church was probably not established until after Paul had completed his third missionary journey in early 58 AD. Polycarp does not indicate who founded the church in Smyrna, nor when it was established. But in order for it to be addressed in the book of Revelation, which was written in 62 AD, 4 years later, it would have needed to be in existence for at least a couple of years before 62, long enough for them to have suffered the tribulation, poverty, and blasphemy that is mentioned there in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. That implies at least a couple of years. If the church in Smyrna was established sometime in 58, then they would have had almost 4 years to experience all those things that the book of Revelation mentions in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. Let's look at some of the scriptural evidence which supports this idea that they may have come into existence 2 or more years before the book of Revelation was written. For instance, in Ephesians, which was one of Paul's early prison epistles composed in late 62 or early 63, and evidently written as a general letter or encyclical to be distributed among all the churches of Asia, not just Ephesus, he indicates that he had heard about the faith in the Lord Jesus, which existed among those churches of Asia. Commentators are quick to point out that Paul did not need to be told about the faith that existed in the Ephesian church. He had spent over 3 years there building that church in Ephesus. He knew that church personally. So what other churches in Asia would be reading this general encyclical letter besides Ephesus, whose faith Paul had only heard about and not seen personally? I think Paul's epistle to the Colossians may help us out and help us answer that question. Colossians 2 verse 1, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." Now, this statement implies that at least Laodicea and perhaps even Colossae were among those churches in Asia who had not personally seen Apostle Paul. Well, then how did they become Christians? And why does Paul claim them as his own group of churches if he had never set foot in their city? Well, that's real easy. Doesn't take a lot of brain power to figure that one out. He sent his co-workers around to all the various cities in Asia to establish churches there. And we'll see that as we look further at Colossians and some of these other texts that talk about this. Here in Colossians 2 verse 1, Paul implies that Laodicea was one of those churches that had not personally seen his face. And by the way, Laodicea is one of the seven churches mentioned in the book of Revelation. But had evidently heard about him and been taught the gospel by some of Paul's co-workers. Epaphras comes to mind here since he was from Colossae, which is not far away from Laodicea. And Epaphras was one of Paul's fellow workers. Paul calls him a bond slave of Jesus, just like he calls himself. Evidently taught and trained by Paul and sent out to preach the gospel in the region around Ephesus, especially near his hometown of Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. Notice what Paul says about Epaphras here in the letter to the Colossians. Colossians 4, verse 12 through 13. "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bond slave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Notice the mention of the two other churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis, for which Epaphras also had a deep concern, implying that he may have been closely involved with them at one time, maybe even the one who originally shared the gospel with them. Since he was from Colossae, it would not have been a difficult thing for him to go next door to those other two cities and preach the gospel to them as well. Four verses later, in Colossians 4, verse 17, Paul exhorts Archippus to fulfill the ministry that he had received. Archippus was another one of Paul's co-workers who was evidently ministering to the church there at Colossae at the time Paul wrote to them from prison in Rome. There is no record of Paul establishing those churches in Colossae, Hierapolis, or Laodicea. Paul says only that he had heard of their faith through some of his co-workers, evidently Epaphras and Archippus, who were probably sent out by Paul to do the original mission work there and establish those churches. But these three churches, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, were most likely not the only churches that were established by some of Paul's co-workers, either while Paul was there in Ephesus during his third journey or after he left in 57 AD. What about the other five churches of Asia besides Ephesus and Laodicea that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2? Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, or Philadelphia? Well, Thyatira is an easy one. On Paul's second missionary journey, while in Philippi, he converted Lydia, who was a seller of purple from Thyatira. She could easily have given Paul a list of contacts in Thyatira, and Paul could have sent some of his co-workers there during the 3 years he was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey to establish a church there in Thyatira. So it's not hard to figure out how Thyatira church was established. And we can see this conversion of an interaction with Lydia in Acts chapter 19, verse 9, if you'd like to see the historical background for that in the book of Acts. Notice also that Colossians 4:16 instructs the saints in Colossae to read Paul's letter that was coming to Colossae by way of the church in Laodicea, and to send a copy of the Colossian letter back to Laodicea. This is very suggestive and thought-provoking. Laodicea was one of the seven churches of Asia addressed in the book of Revelation. In fact, it was the last stop on the circuit, beginning from Ephesus, going up along the coast to Smyrna and Pergamum, then down the Roman postal road through Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia to Laodicea. All the commentary writers who deal with both Ephesians and Colossians have noted this connection. The letter coming from Laodicea was probably the Ephesian letter, which was a general encyclical that had started its rounds in Ephesus and then passed through the other five churches of Asia on its way to Laodicea, which was the last stop on the Asian circuit. But since Colossae and Hierapolis were nearby, the letter was sent onward from Laodicea to them. It seems pretty clear from all the futurist commentaries that the Ephesian letter was a general epistle designed as an encyclical to be circulated among the churches of Asia, who were on that circuit between Ephesus and Laodicea. And as we know, Smyrna was the next stop on that circuit after Ephesus. This certainly suggests and allows for the possibility that the church was in Smyrna at the time Paul wrote to the Ephesians and Colossians, which was in late 62 or early 63. But that is not all the evidence we have for a church in Smyrna before 62 AD. Note the following text, which speak of many other Christians in Asia besides just those in Ephesus. In 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, which was written from Ephesus, by the way, on Paul's third missionary trip in AD 57, Paul says this to the Corinthians, "The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house." But notice he says the churches of Asia. He didn't just say the church of Ephesus greets you. He says the churches, plural, of Asia greet you. Note the plural number of churches in Asia that are mentioned here in AD 57. How many churches were in Asia at that time? Well, we don't know for sure, but it was definitely more than one. It was more than just the church at Ephesus. It may not have included Smyrna yet, but it certainly included others besides Ephesus. Well, look at Acts chapter 19, verse 10, where Luke tells us that Apostle Paul's work there in Ephesus included preaching to other Christians and other people outside of Ephesus. He says, "This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks." Interesting. He says, all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord during those 2 years that Paul was there in Ephesus. Very interesting. Luke tells us that the gospel had gone out from Ephesus while Paul was there, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word. Well, did that include Smyrna and the other five cities besides Ephesus? It would not be surprising to find out that the folks in Smyrna heard the gospel at this time, but did not believe it, and a church was not formed there until after Paul had left the area a few months later. In Acts chapter 19, verse 22, it says this, "Apostle Paul, having sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Note that while Paul was in Ephesus and in Asia, he sent his co-workers out to other places. Could he have sent some of his co-workers to the other six cities of Asia, including Smyrna? We know that Epaphras and Archippus went to Laodicea, Colossae, and Hierapolis. Some of the other co-workers of Paul could easily have been sent to Smyrna and the other five Asian cities as well. There is nothing in Polycarp's statements which forbid this. And even if they did, they are not inspired and cannot contradict Scripture. In Acts chapter 19, verse 26, Luke records the statements of the silversmiths there in Ephesus, who were really upset at Apostle Paul for taking away some of their silver trade and selling of silver idols of the Greek goddess Artemis. Paul's preaching had upset their apple cart, and so they're complaining to the Roman governor there in Ephesus, and they say, "You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. Here Paul was accused of converting a considerable number of people, not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, during that 3 years that he was in Ephesus. This may not have included Smyrna, but it must have set the stage and prepared the way for the gospel to bear fruit in Smyrna soon after Paul left the area. Smyrna was a major city in Asia, and it would be hard to believe that no converts were made there until decades later in the 90s, even though almost all the other cities in Asia had churches planted among them at this very time, in 56-57 AD. Polycarp does imply that there was no church in Smyrna at the time Paul was boasting about the generosity of the Philippians in 57-58 AD. Polycarp said, "We knew not God as yet." That certainly seems to mean that the church had not yet been established in Smyrna at the time Paul was traveling there in 57-58 AD. If Polycarp can be trusted here, it means that the church in Smyrna could not have been established during those 3 years that Paul was in Ephesus on his third journey, nor while Paul was boasting about the Philippians to the Corinthians and the Romans in 57-58. But it does not rule out the possibility of the Smyrna church being established shortly afterwards, in mid to late 58 AD. And I believe that's the case because Paul left some of his co-workers behind there in Asia to continue his missionary work. One of Paul's co-workers could have gone to Smyrna and established the church there anytime after Paul finished his third missionary journey and headed to Jerusalem. Even if the church in Smyrna was not established until late 58, it still allows almost 4 years of church development time before John wrote the Apocalypse in late 62. That is plenty of time for the church to be planted there and to suffer the tribulation, poverty, and blasphemy that is mentioned in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 9. All these scripture references and quotes from Strabo and Dio Cassius and Polycarp are included in the lesson outline for this podcast, so you don't need to write any of this stuff down. And if you don't have a copy of this lesson outline, PDF, be sure to email me and request it to be sent to you. It's free, no big deal. Just email me and let me know you want it, and I'll send it to you. My email address is preterist1@preterist.org. And again, that's just the number one. It's not spelled out. preterist1@preterist.org. Included in the PDF is an article quoted from Don Preston's excellent book entitled, Who is This Babylon? Don deals with this whole question about Smyrna and when it was founded. And does a real good job refuting the arguments of one of the futurists who make the argument. His name is Mark Hitchcock, and you're going to want to read what Don has to say. Very interesting. He makes some good points about the inspiration of Scripture trumping the uninspired writings of Polycarp, and I think that's a very, very good point. There are several other indications in all these letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, that the Apocalypse was written at a time before the Neronic persecution and before the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Jews had the freedom and opportunity to persecute the Christians. For instance, in Revelation 2 and 3, we notice a lot of statements about a synagogue of Satan and about the Jews coming and bowing down before the Christians, and that the Christians were going to have shortly and real soon tribulation, Great Tribulation, which was about to come. And so all of those things, I think, point to the fact that the book of Revelation was written just before the Neronic persecution broke out, at a time when the Jews were very active in their opposition and persecution of the church. That, I think, is another argument that helps us see that Smyrna must have come into existence as a church before the book of Revelation was written and experienced all those persecutions that are mentioned there before John wrote the book of Revelation in 62 AD. And if the church there in Smyrna did, in fact, come into existence in late 58 or 59 or even as late as 60 AD, they still would have had two or more years to suffer those things that are mentioned in Revelation 2 verse 9 and easily explain how they were in existence before the book of Revelation was written. So I think that's pretty effectively neuters all the arguments that the futurists are using against the early date of Revelation based on those seven cities or seven churches that are addressed in the book of Revelation. I would encourage you to spend some time this coming week reading these two chapters of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, because we're going to be looking at the seven churches of Asia next week also in our lesson. And as you read through those two chapters of Revelation, ask yourself whether the things that are mentioned there historically fit better with a pre-70 date or with a post-70 date of Book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at those seven churches next week, and I think by studying them this week, it'll give you a little bit of an advantage, because it'll help you see what the conditions of those churches really were at the time the book of Revelation was written. It'll help you understand the pre-70 date. Well, next week we'll be looking at those seven churches, trying to discover what happened to them during the Neronic persecution and afterwards. Hopefully this study has given us a better understanding of the seven churches and what things were like for them just before the Neronic persecution struck in AD 64. That'll wrap it up for this time. If any of our listeners have questions or comments about what we looked at here in this session, do not hesitate to email me. Please send me some feedback. I'd love to hear from you. My email address again is preterist1@preterist.org. Thank you so much for listening.